when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
And sings my soul, my Savior unto thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Savior unto thee.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning, and welcome to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Only God Knows. We will begin with a passage from the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the last book of the Old Testament. But let us first begin with prayer. O God, your constant love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness extends to the skies, your righteousness towers like the mountains, your justice is deeper than the sea. All find protection under the shadow of your wings. We feast on the abundance you provide, for you are the source of all life, and in your light we see light. Amen. Now if we turn in our Bibles to Malachi 3 at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So we continue this study in the prophet of Malachi with sort of a rebound effect. The previous selections dealt with the unfaithful, the proud, and the wicked, those who were not even honest with themselves in their disobedience to God, and they attempt to cast the doubt on God's pronouncements. But today we begin addressing the faithful, those who maintain the faith even under oppression, both foreign and domestic. Hopefully, we will all here fall in this category. And our passage begins with, Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The way I see this happening is that Malachi has spoken the words of prophecy from God. Some responded with, "No, not me," while others sincerely looked at themselves, the other people, and the nation. They recognized that the sin that was rampant, and then they spoke with one another. We can call this a prayer meeting, what many today would call a come-to-Jesus moment. This could have been very informal, or this could have easily been a spiritual act of the faithful praying together in small groups that God combined together. What follows in true hope for us, no matter how dark the time may seem, the Lord listened and heard them. And this is where we all should be today, turning to God for our salvation, for the courage to stand in faith and knowing that it is through God and God only that we have any chance. We can pray here in a church, at home, around our kitchen tables, or in a closet. It may be at meetings of the like-minded, but there must be earnest prayer from us. And God responded to this movement of the faithful with, "So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name." So just what was a book of remembrance? The people of that time would have understood what a book of remembrance represented. The kings of Persia kept such books, records of those who had rendered service to the king, that those servants might be rewarded. The book of Esther contains a good example of this in Esther 6. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on the king. And then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." The king in Esther refers to such a book. And the fact that he asked for it because he couldn't sleep tells you a whole lot about how these books read. The Book of Remembrance was simply a ledger of who had performed good deeds for the king and who had not. Now, before you say you know all about this from the cartoons of God reviewing such a ledger at the pearly gates, know this. God doesn't need such a book, for God already has it in the bank of his being. This was written to enable us to understand all the better. Now, to close on Esther just a little, we must also recognize the victory of Mordecai was divine and supernatural, for God's plan to be fulfilled by the king's hand. So how do we get to this very special book, some call the Book of Life? The way it is described here is pretty easy, but in life it is far more difficult. And as we read this morning, we are to fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. How else can we say this? We must acknowledge God in truth and in not the fiction that many have developed in recent times. We must observe the laws and dictates of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be in frequent contact with God, admitting our failures and in our growth praising him, if we live as if we actually believe. And God then offers us a promise. "They shall be mine," says the Lord. "On that day I will make them my jewels." Those who were faithful in life as well as thought they were will surely be the very children of God. When we hear the term "my jewels," we think of something precious and valuable, with another translation possibly of a special treasure. The faithful of God are not simply minions, but special treasures. Each and every one of us God deems as precious, valuable, something very close to the heart of God. This is prophecy and a promise of God for the faithful. What about all of those who sort of believe in God, but you can never tell it by the way they live? And God says, "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Wow. This sounds great. God is love. But just one moment. This promise has a condition. To receive the great love of God, we must serve Him. It is this part that so many leave out. Salvation has a very specific condition. It is not universal, as many claim. Then we conclude this chapter with, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." The key to this verse, to me, is the word "again." This tells me that the people had lost the ability to correctly discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. God calls us to rightly discern the precepts of God, His laws, and the morals of life He gave us to live by. We must also recognize rightly that those who serve God and those who serve others, but use God's name in the process. And remember, we may call many Lord, Lord, but if not done rightly, God will not hear us. And Jesus tells us in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" We will be known by our fruit and not by our words. To receive the blessings of God, there is a deliberate path. We do not get to invent our own path. The world of Malachi's day was evil, but today we live in a world of evil that is confused greatly with what is good. We live in a world where truth is irrelevant and feelings are valued much higher. To avoid the consequences of our sin, we must faithfully discern right from wrong and to be seen as living in the right. How can we discern rightly? We read our Bibles, and just like Prego, the spaghetti sauce, it's all in there. We now begin our New Testament lesson from the fifth and final chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, verses 1 through 11. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, the sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are also doing." Now at this point, Paul changes directions, as he had just finished clarifying the confusion and uncertainty of the timing of Christ's second coming. He now begins with what Paul considers the certainty of faith that these people held concerning of what would have been more prevalently thought of as the day of the Lord, especially in the Jewish members. William Barclay fully believes for New Testament readers to understand what Paul is telling us here, we must have a good understanding of Old Testament writings on this same event. A Jew will call the very same event as the day of the Lord because they will not admit the relevance of Jesus Christ. We call it the second coming, but think, for the Jew, this first has not yet occurred. And this was a topic found in many places. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Amos, Jeremiah, Malachi, and Joel, with Joel being the most heavily invested in that terrible day of the Lord. To the Jew, there were two major errors, the present age and the age to come, with the day of the Lord being in between, the turning point. The present age was considered to be mostly evil, with sin and discord. The age to come would be the new creation, the golden age of God. The day of the Lord was the day of judgment, a terrible day, especially for the sinners and the evil one, the unbelievers, but also for believers. Think about it for a moment. Though we will be assured of our destination, all we have known will be destroyed, including many people we love, for they had the choice, but chose wrongly, or simply waited too late. This is why our mission in life is to bring all to Christ, just so that we will not have to leave them behind, or out of our human compassion, choosing to stay with them. But chapter 5 begins, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That this day will come, Paul is certain, as we heard last week. But just when is only known by God. Even Jesus, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Acts 1, Jesus plainly states he does not know the time and the day. This is the very gospel message, and from the very lips of Jesus, we should not concern ourselves overly as to the dating and planning on a specific time. Many have said such fascination and obsession is actually blasphemous, or expectation to know something that was denied even to Jesus. Now, the next verse has been confusing for many, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a woman, they shall not escape. The key to this verse is Paul's use of the word they in when they say. This is not what Paul says or Jesus taught, but what unbelievers would say. The confusion comes from those who think wrongly, that all will be saved. Unfortunately, the path to salvation is narrow. Paul then uses two examples that rather graphically depict this terrible day: destruction and the pain of childbirth. And please note two things here. Paul does not tell us this will be a temporary or mildly difficult day, but a day of destruction, total and absolute destruction. Now, having witnessed childbirth, I know the difficulty and stress that comes with it, and will avoid some of the more unpleasant language, but this is difficult. But what I think Paul was actually implying here is when the woman has had that very first contraction, the suddenness, the unexpected pain, and that and what she was even anticipating still catches her off guard. Sudden and more severe than expected. Now, who here does not desire peace and safety? These are things we all must strive toward. However, those people who place it as their top priority are missing the entire point. There is something far more important than our momentary peace and safety, and that is our eternity with God. Paul attempts to make this perfectly certain when he closes with, "They shall not escape." At this moment of judgment, there are no do-overs, no just one more chance, for the day and hour will be upon us, and you will find God's judgment quick and final. Paul then follows with a moment of darkness and light, reminiscence of John's gospel. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so in this day you should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." Now, we associate darkness with evil and light with good, the same with day and night. This is sound biblical theology found often. We, the children of God and brothers of Christ, are to live in the light. If we are and have lived in the light of Christ, we have nothing to fear. But if we have been putting it all off and desire our pleasures more than God, can we truly say we are living in the light? Now, Paul here also uses another word found throughout Scripture in the same sense, the word watch. This is most plain in Isaiah and Jeremiah, when the people were tasked with being the watchmen on the wall, not only for the approaching armies, but of their own lives and the lives of their families. I love the parable of Jesus when he says, if the strong man knows the hour the thief comes, he can be ready. The thief in this case is Satan, and Satan desires only to cause enough confusion in your life that you will not be watching and you will not be prepared. Paul then gives us instruction and hope. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Firstly, we are to be sober, or in a more modern way, we could say this, is we should be deathly serious about all of this and not take it too easily. This is what is going to come, and we must be ready. Next, one of Paul's references to putting on the armor of God, the helmet of hope, and the breastplate of faith and love. As a soldier would wear armor for protection in battle, we must realize we are in a spiritual battle today far more serious than any soldier has ever faced. But God has given to us what we need for our salvation: faith, hope, and love. These are the weapons we will need to gain our access to the promises of God, and we must be constantly wearing them, openly in life, and not to put them in a closet until we think we will need them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need them now. And Barclay has two examples, which, being a Scots, I really like. First, when Mary, Queen of the Scots, was on her deathbed, her chaplain suggested some material for her to read to prepare her for the end. Her reply was, "I have not left this matter till this hour." The second, an old farmer in the same situation, responded with, "I thatched my house when the weather was warm." Now, I'll spare you the original dialect, which is hard to read, but the point of both of these replies was very simple and plain. Your entire life should be in preparation for this coming moment, and not something you save until you think you need it. The old farmer knew, he just simply knew, that the house roof needed attention when the weather was good, not when it was covered in snow and leaking, for then it was too late. I implore you today, do not put this off until you are certain the hour is at hand, as then it will certainly be too late. Paul closes this passage the same way as he did last week's. Therefore, comfort one another, edify one another, just as you are doing. This may sound too simple to be worth including. We always should be comforting one another, helping in times of difficulty. Some may say, "Pastor, I'm just a little insulted you are saying this." But what Paul is telling the congregation in Thessalonica is that this is more than a get-well card when someone is sick. It is that moment in life when you are there for the brother who is being tempted or is just being too easy on themselves and putting their soul in jeopardy. This is the ultimate level of Christian love, when you see someone bound for damnation and you offer a loving correction. In this day and time, the numbers of people who are on the wrong path is astounding. And I'm not referring to some far-off country. I'm talking about here and now, in this community, in this nation, and maybe in our own families. The nation is on a decidedly wrong path, striving with great effort to destroy all that is good and just. We have a huge task before us. The day of the Lord is not far off, but don't concern yourselves with determining the date, but concern yourselves with being prepared and in preparing others, for the harvest is plentiful and the labors are few. Amen. Let us take a moment in prayer for ourselves and our nation today. Our Heavenly Father, we have come before you in prayer, seeking your guidance, your help, and your love for life in a very troubling world. Lord, we ask for your guidance. We ask for your strength. We ask for your direction in our lives. We ask, Lord, that we put aside our dwelling on the fringes of darkness, that you, Lord, will expose us to your light, that we live in the light. But Lord, let us live not quietly to ourselves, but boldly in fulfilling the chances that you have provided for us in your holy word and in the life of your people, for the time is near. And this we pray, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, as we leave your word today, grant to us to know that which is worth knowing, to love that which is worth loving, to praise that which is pleases you most, to esteem that which is most precious unto you, and to dislike whatsoever is evil in your eyes. Grant us true judgment to distinguish things that differ, and above all, search out and do what is well-pleasing to you. And this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, by and by, I'll fly away.
This is Pastor Alan Morrison of Christ Range Church asking you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. to discover Truth's Source, the Word of God, as we study God's Word and what it means to us in today's world. Here at News Talk 1400 AM, First in the Valley. Visit us online at www.crpchurch.com.